Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness and for your mercy. We are thankful that we have a Savior who offered himself on the cross and we can have eternal relationship with you. We are so thankful that we have been given the privilege to represent you on this planet. It is for this reason that we have assembled together in obedience to your command and also to learn the policies of heaven, to be effective witnesses for you. We therefore pray now that God the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study through your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're still dealing with the introductory portion of Galatians chapter 1. We've been dealing with the greetings in verses 1 through 5. Galatians chapter 1, we've been dealing with verses 1 through 5. So far, we've got to verse 4, where it says, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We have seen that when it talks about Christ giving himself to rescue us from this evil age or evil world in which we live, one of the things that we emphasized just before we ended last week was the necessity for each believer to remember our Lord's priestly prayer in John 17, verse 16, where he said, they are not of this world, even as I'm not of it. In other words, the only way you and I will recognize or make a reality the fact that we have been rescued from this evil age is to put into practice that simple statement that our Lord made while he prayed for us before he departed from this planet. That prayer simply says, in a more practical way, that you and I must recognize ourselves or regard ourselves as strangers to this planet. And in doing so, we have to then change our thinking. Now, it is not natural for us as persons to think about ourselves as being strangers on this planet, because this is the only place we have been. And therefore, it takes quite something else to change our thinking. And that's why, before we left last week too, I mentioned Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good pleasure, pleasing and perfect will. So you see, that is the way our Lord expects for you and I to claim this promise, or to make a reality the fact that we have been delivered from the present evil age. There is so much going around us. There's so much pain. There's so much suffering. There's so much thinking that is totally distorted from God's word. And the only way you and I can be safeguarded from these is to constantly transform, renew our thinking. We are constantly bombarded with every way you look at it. We hear things, we read things. Everything is designed to set us off track. And that is why we cannot afford any other procedure than the one we're doing right now, to focus in the understanding of the Word of God and its application. Now, it is true that the apostle mentioned the effect of the death of Christ on the cross as deliverance from corruption of this present age. Now, there are other benefits associated with the death of Christ on the cross. We mentioned two of these at this point. See, the death of Christ on the cross, beside what the apostle has said here, produces satisfaction of God towards those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, those who trust Christ as their Savior will, because of the death of Christ on the cross, have actually become pleasant, so to say, to God because of what Christ did. This is given to us in Ephesians 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5, 2 makes us aware that the death of Christ is so pleasing to the Father that in a way he's also pleased with us. So it says in Ephesians 5, 2, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Look at that next phrase, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God the Father is pleased. The true God, or the Godhead, is pleased because Christ went to the cross on our behalf. That is to say, you and I, by faith in him, become objects of God's pleasure. Furthermore, the death of Christ on the cross has also resulted in purification of believers so that they can be used of God in his service. This the apostle also alludes to in Titus 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So you see, the death of Christ means that you and I are purified before God by virtue of being in Christ. Now, of course, there is the continuous purification that has to do with our being conscious of our daily activities, of being conscious of our thinking to see when it is in conflict with God's word, and we name or acknowledge that sin before God and we're purified. That is a continuous one. And that has to do with our temporal fellowship with God. But this purification that has taken place in a permanent fashion is the one that qualifies us to go to heaven. But in order to be used of God, we must have the power. And that power comes from the Holy Spirit. And it is only those who find themselves continuously purified will be used by God to do his good will. So Christ's death on the cross on behalf of mankind and the results associated with his death on the cross in accordance with God's will is the reason for the apostle to give thanks, so to say, and he mentioned something to that in the verse where we're studying, Galatians 1:4, where it says, according to the will of our God and Father. Now, on the surface, though, it might appear that there is God different from Father, but really that's not the intent of the apostle, because literally this is the way it reads from the Greek: according to the will of God and our Father. See, the conjunction "and" may be translated as "that is," since one of the meanings of the Greek word used here is "that is." So that the phrase could read something like this: according to the will of God, that is our Father. Hence, this fuller rendering makes it easier to see that the apostle is identifying the member of the Godhead that he means here. It is God the Father whose will was fulfilled on the cross. The will of the Father here, of course, is twofold, as the apostle reveals it. First, the death of Christ on the cross, or according to our passage, Christ giving of himself, is one of those will of God. Christ indicated that he wanted, of course, to do that. Even when he went to the cross, that's exactly what he did. Prior to the going to the cross, you recall that he had prayed that the cross may be taken away. But then he said, not my will, but your will, according to Luke 22, verse 42. Luke 22, verse 42 says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, praying to God the Father, here recognized that it is the will of the Father that he came to fulfill on this planet. The second will that the apostle alludes to here is the rescue of Galatians and, of course, all Christians in accordance to the will of the Father. Now, everything that has to do with our salvation is according to the plan of God. It is the eternal counsel of God that is revealed in our salvation. We know that no one is saved without God willing it. That is something that, if you recall, there was an article I read a few weeks back where a whole lot of people are saying, Lord, 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 or say, well, yeah, we believe in the Lord, and you remember what this pastor in Jackson had to say. That it's just amazing how many people say that, but in reality, it seems to be that there are really few people who are believers. Well, the fact of the matter is this. No one is a believer because he goes through some kind of rigmarole or go through some kind of thing until God the Holy Spirit works in him or in her. And when that happens, the person gets saved. Otherwise, a person can go to church for 20 years, day in, day out, and be an unbeliever. And they can even try to recite to you how to be saved, and they're not saved. Why? Because unless God wills it, no person can be saved. Now, the apostle explains this a little bit in his famous passage where he deals with this in Romans 9, verse 16. Now, we'll just jump inside the middle of a whole lengthy argument, but nevertheless, Romans 9, verse 16, this is what the apostle says. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. See, that is to say, you and I didn't have anything to do with our salvation per se, unless of course, we all like to, one way or the other, we want to think that we did. He says, no. It is because of God's goodwill and his plan. It's not because of our desire or effort, but because of his mercy. So, that is the reason. When the gospel was presented to you, it made sense. Whereas there is somebody who is probably more, as we say, intelligent than you are, and he heard the same message, it didn't make a bit of sense to him or her. Reason, the Holy Spirit has not worked yet. So no human being can understand the gospel. And it's the same thing with even when we learn doctrine. There may be times we learn all kinds of principles here. You hear it, and sometimes you think you understand it. But once you leave here, you forget it. And you may never come up again. You may never even remember it for the rest of your life. Now, on the other hand, if it is something that the Holy Spirit zeroes in your mind and you hear it and understand it, it becomes quite meaningful. And that is why we never know when the Holy Spirit is going to speak a particular thing that you need to latch on to. And the best thing we do is we expose ourselves constantly. And in the process, the Holy Spirit will then zero in on some truth that becomes very appropriate to whatever situation we face or what we might be facing in the future. So the point is that everything related to our salvation is God's doing and not man. So what Christ achieved on the cross is then the eternal will of the Godhead. Now we have indicated that the greeting, when we said something last week, that the greeting portion of this epistle is quite unique when compared to the other greetings of the apostle in his epistles. Now this uniqueness is further attested in the manner in which the apostle ends the greeting portion of this epistle. He ended it with what we call a doxology. So, which is not the normal way he ends his greetings. Rather, it is something that he uses at the end of the epistle. But here, he throws it up front in verse 5. So he said, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, literally, the Greek reads, to whom the glory for the ages of the ages. Let me repeat that. This is the way literally the Greek reads, to whom the glory for the ages of the ages. Now, we should know that this is the only epistle of the apostle that he ends this greeting portion with a doxology. And it is probably because he wants to focus immediately on the work of Christ on the cross as something worthy of praise. The relative pronoun whom refers to God mentioned in the last verse. However, considering the grammatical structure, the relative pronoun is a reference to God the Father. But it is also likely that the apostle had in mind the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described in verse 4 as dying for us on the cross. The word glory is a translation of a Greek word doxa. Doxa. D-O-X-A. Doxa. That word means glory, splendor, power, praise, honor. Now it is because this word conveys various nuances of honor, splendor, power, or radiance, that its stress is on the divine mode of being, with emphasis on the various visible manifestations of God. So that when we think about glory, we're thinking also of the various visible manifestation of God's character. It appears though that the best meaning here is that of praise or honor. Now by praise, we simply mean speaking of the words of praise, of honor, or speaking the words of glory regarding God himself. So giving praise is generally an act directed to God because of his work and his person. There are two things in this greeting that calls for praise. And you can understand why the apostle begins to give praise. There are two things here. The first one, the death of Christ on the cross. That calls for praise. Because had Christ not gone to the cross, we would not have what we have today. There is no doubt in my mind that a whole lot of people in this congregation are enjoying the tremendous peace that God provides. If Christ did not go to the cross, you would not enjoy it. Now, you of course realize that there are a lot of people who are wallowing in misery, day in, day out. But God in his grace, because of the death of Christ on the cross, has given you that privilege, whereby you are among those who enjoy tremendously his blessings. So the death of Christ on the cross requires praise, and the will of God the Father in rescuing us as well requires praise. Therefore, the praise is to be given then to the Father, whose will was fulfilled on the cross, and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who carried out that will. So then we contend that the apostle had in mind God the Father and God the Son when he used the relative pronoun whom, to whom the glory. We're saying he's talking about the Father and the Son. Now the use of the definite article the before the word glory in the Greek indicates that the apostle ascribes God to God that unique praise or honor that can only be given to God. In a sense, the apostle is recognizing the deity of Christ by assigning to him, and of course to the Father, that unique honor or praise that only belongs to God. The literal translation, no doubt, is really what we call elliptical because there is no verb. But it is understood that the apostle ascribes glory, praise, or honor to God. By that, he means, by God we mean the Father and the Son. Now, the duration of this praise or honor is hinted in the phrase of the literal translation that I read, which says, for the ages of the ages. That is the duration of this praise. Now, the phrase for the ages of the ages is idiomatic for our expression always, or it can also mean forever. The Greek word forever, though, is the word aeon. Is this Greek word? A-I-O-N, aeon. Aeon means period of time or age. It can also mean world order. Sometimes it will mean eternity. When used for time, it could mean a very long time. That's why we have that meaning, eternity. So we either say eternity past or eternity to come. Well, by the way, you know, these things are terms to help us. Because what does it really mean when we say eternity past? What does that mean? We can't conceive of it. Because there is no time reference with God. But for our own understanding, to know what that list describes to human beings, what may have taken place prior to the time when God began to reveal himself to man by creation, that something has, there was a span of time in our own thinking. So we just describe that period of time as eternity past. And the indefinite period of time when God, after ending everything about this planet, will spend with him, that indefinite period of time we also call eternity. So you can see sometimes that some of these things are not quite easy for us to conceive. However, when this word that we see we have just put on the board is used, the meaning, if it refers to a segment of time, is the word age. On the other hand, when it is used with a preposition as it is used in our passage, it has a connotation of an indefinite time. However, so when the same word is doubly used, especially in the plural, then it has a different meaning. It then stresses the concept of eternity, as it is also the same thing in our passage. So the apostle used this word here to indicate that the praise or honor that he ascribes to God is something that goes on now and will continue throughout eternity. It is only God that is worthy of praise or honor, that is both now and forever. Now if, as we have argued, that the apostle had also in mind the Son and not only the Father in giving this praise, then the expression or the mention of the word forever is one more way really to recognize the deity of Christ. Because if he's going to be praised forever, he is because of who he is, that unique God. Because in eternity, only God will be praised. Or even now, we know that only God is praised, both by men who are believers, those on this planet and those in heaven, and the angels also in heaven. They all praise God. So when we are going there, we're going to join. So the only one we can praise has to be God. So if praise is to be given to Christ forever, that is also an indication of his deity. The apostle ends his doxology with the word amen. This is really a translation of a Hebrew word that just looks spelled the same way, A-M-E-N, amen. But really that word means, we can say, truly, also let it be. This word is used even in the Old Testament for acknowledging what is valid or binding, whether confirming something like divine traits, if God is making some traits, or if God is making some curses, that word will be used to attest that people understand that God means what he says. Now, its use though in the New Testament is also somewhat similar to the idea of accepting or responding to something which God has given. But in the New Testament, it was mostly used in terms of conclusion of prayers or what we call doxologies. In the early church, the Christians will use this as an acclamation of their worship. So to say that maybe today we don't always do it, but still some groups do it. That is to say, somebody prays, and after praying, everyone in the church says amen. Everyone. And when they say amen, they say, in other words, so let it be, or we believe it, one or the other. But generally, in the local church at the early part of the church history, when they say amen, all agree, let it be. The same word, though, this is one thing about finding words in the Bible. You've got to look at the context. In the Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ used it before his own sayings or teaching to stress the truth and the validity of what he asserts or what he teaches. Now, Thayer's lexicon indicates that this word, amen, is the most remarkable word that is found in many languages, that it is practically a universal word. Hence, the word simply means sure or truly, an expression of absolute trust or absolute confidence. So when the apostle says amen in our context, he says, so let it be. In other words, praise or glory should be given to God by all his creatures, both now and forever. It is then our duty to praise. By that I mean to speak. It is you have the responsibility, I have the responsibility to speak of God's glory, of his honor, of his power. Now, I understand that this can be a difficult thing, because if you've never known anything about the power of God, if you've never known anything about it, it's difficult to talk to people. You become quite timid because you don't know what to say. You're not convinced, and that's why you don't, you're scared to death to even mention the name Jesus Christ in a conversation. And yet you're a believer, or at least you say you are. Why? Because you don't have anything of God that allows you to speak of him. You cannot point to anything. You can't point to joy in your life or anything that you can say, well, I know that there is something about this God, this great God. He's the mighty God. I marvel at his wisdom. I see things. I mean, as a believer, you can say, well, I look at things. Sometimes it don't make sense to me. But when I sit and watch God develop it all, it makes absolute sense. In other words, he does things that you and I can never conceive of. Now, if you have come to that kind of experience with him, then you realize that it is your duty to speak of his glory and his honor to other people for who he is and for what he has done for you. You see, many times we only want to praise God when he has done something special for us. That's when a lot of us praise him just for that moment, and very soon we forget it. But the truth of the matter is that you and I should be praising him always because of who he is, and because, if nothing else, the greatest gift of all that you have received, the gift of eternal life, Now, in one way, you know, you remember the prayer of that self-righteous man who says, well, God, you know, I'm not like that sinner over there praying. I fast twice a week, I give tithes and all that. And the other poor man just say, God, be merciful to me. Well, there's a way you can use that prayer, and this is what I'm going to say. You can use his self-righteous prayer when you look around you and you see the turmoil going around. You see the problems tons and tons of people face. And you can go back and say, thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have seen it fit in your grace to shield me from these. Now, that's one way of praising him. Because you're comparing yourself with what's going around you. Now, if you're not able to do that, I suppose you can give thanks. You can praise him. But if you're able to look around you and see that, you know, there's in reality suffering. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't suffer. The truth of the matter is, let me put it this way. Hopefully, that we're equipped to handle the suffering. That is to say, while others solve the problem, they suffer the same thing, and they fall into pieces. In agony, you suffer the same thing, and you are at peace. And that in itself is something that worth praising God for. So, the apostle here used the word amen. In using that, he is telling the church in Galatia that he himself expected these churches to be fond of doing the same thing that he had just written. So then let me ask you in a more personal way. Do you praise God regularly because of who he is and because of what he does for you, especially on the cross, what he did for you on the cross? Is there a day that goes by that your mind doesn't go back to be grateful for him for what he did for you on the cross? If there is such a thing in you, that shows that something is missing in your spiritual life. Because each day, a believer ought to take his or her mind back to the cross where it all happened and be grateful that God has done that in order to provide us eternal life. Well, that's the end of the greeting portion of it. So now the apostle begins in verses 6 through 9 to deal with what we call, I will entitle here, desertion of the gospel. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, the desertion of the gospel. We indicated that the apostle, even in the greeting portion of this epistle, introduced his concern with the Galatians regarding the distortion of truth by some false teachers. So the apostle did not waste time going straight into one of his major concerns in this epistle, that is the distortion of the gospel. So he expressed his shock as to how the Galatians were allowing themselves to be confused, as we read in verses 6 through 9, where he reads, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now, the beginning of verse 6 shows here that the apostle, local churches, he wasn't pleased. Now, the news he heard about them is quite troubling, that he did not follow the greeting portion of his epistle with a normal thanksgiving or commendation, as was with the case with many of the other epistles that he wrote to the churches. For example, he thanked God for the Romans and commended them for their well-known faith in the greeting portion. After he finished greeting them, that's what he did. He thanked them. He praised them. He commended them. Then he thanked God, not finding much for the Corinthians, but yet, in spite of their problem in that church, he found a way to thank God on their behalf. He thanked God for the Ephesians, for the Philippians, for the Colossians and Thessalonians. Now, in some respect, though, or really in some of those cases, after this greeting part, he prayed for the local congregation or offered thanks for them. Now, the apostle did not do any of these in this epistle. And that should be a clear indication that he, the apostle, was really, to put it mildly, quite disappointed with these Galatians. He was disappointed. Now remember, he was writing through the Holy Spirit. So that he is actually expressing the disappointment, so if we can put it that way, of God over these believers who have been taught the truth and now they are deserting it. The apostle had preached to the Galatians, but not too long after he preached to them, they allowed themselves to be dissuaded from the truth. The word astonished comes from a Greek word, to amazo. To amazo. T-H-A-U-M-A-Z-O. To amazo. Now, this is a word that belongs to a group of words in the classical Greek that has the initial sense of astonishment, whether it's critical or inquisitive, just astonishment. Then it came to mean admiration with the nuance of awe or fear of what is unusual or mysterious. Now the sense, of course, in our passage, is that the apostle was astonished or marveled at the Galatians. Now it is not only that the apostle is astonished, but implied in this astonishment is a rebuke. The word is used here in the present tense. However, the sense really is that the apostle, when he learned how this group of believers were vacillating, he became astonished. And his astonishment continued up to the time he was writing this epistle. There are two reasons why he was astonished. First, the Galatians were so quick in trying to get away from the truth. Now, you can understand that. Why the apostle would be astonished? Because it would be just like, you know, people who have been taught the word and a small problem comes to them, and all of a sudden they forget everything they have learned and start acting like unbelievers or those who have never heard truth. Well, that will be shocking to anyone who has been serious with the word. How can such a person completely abandon the truth they have learned? So the apostle says the same thing here in the clause of verse 6, where it says that you are so quickly deserting. The word quickly indicates that some of these Galatians were easily persuaded to accept the preaching of the false teachers. Now, it did not take too long for, at least after the Galatians received the gospel, that they found themselves on the verge of abandoning the truth that they have received. The word desert or deserting comes from a Greek word that also means to distort or to turn back to something. But the way it is used in our Greek text, in our particular verse, it means to turn away from or to desert. It can also mean to abandon loyalty to. In other words, they are trying to abandon their loyalty to the truth, which is something we should never do. Of course, some scholars think that the Greek word here means to fall away. But the sense of desertion best fits our context. The Greek form presents us with something that shows that the Galatians were attempting to desire the truth on their own. In other words, no one is actually forcing them, except that they were being bombarded with false teaching, but no one is forcing them to desire the truth. They are doing it on their own. The attempt to desire the truth or going into apostasy is really in progress. And so the apostle was hoping by this letter to bring them in, so to say, and bring them back to their senses. So we have considered his first reason that for astonishment, that is that the Galatians were desiring the truth. So we come to the second. Here, the Galatians were actually deserting the one who called them into eternal life, as described in the expression, "the one who called you by the grace of Christ." The word "called" comes from a Greek word that means to invite, to summon. Now that goes back to that issue, you have to be invited. You know, you have people who say, well, this kind of occasion it is only those who are invited, not everyone. Now here, the word invited, the Greek word used here, kaleo really, has the sense of those invited. And anyone who is a believer can realize that he or she has become an invited person. While the invitation really, the way it looks like, at least if you read it, it looks like it's something that happens in time. But really, that is from the human perspective. Because you didn't know about the invitation until the day you believed in Christ. But from God's point of view, this invitation was something that was sent out. If I will use that illustration, like people get their invitation card and sent out. Well, that invitation card was sent out to you from eternity past when God made a plan, waiting for the appropriate time in human history to hand it to you through the gospel presentation. And so you accepted it. Well, the question is, who is the one that really called the Galatians? The passage doesn't really say per se. So some scholars suggest that this is a reference to the Apostle Paul. This could not be true, not only because the Apostle would not make an issue of himself at this point, but also because the context would suggest otherwise. The Apostle did not specify the one who called, at least whom the Galatians were deserting, but we understand that the one who called them is God. That we know. The apostle nowhere in his epistle identified any specific member of the Godhead as the one who calls the believer. When he writes of the call of the believer, he normally ascribes it to God. Now, a few examples are sufficient to demonstrate this fact that there is no one place where he specified either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit as the one responsible for this call. So let's consider some of the passages to prove this. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Says, God, who called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. It simply says God who called. Didn't specify which member. Now, well, of course, the passage where we're studying Galatians 1, verse 15, it says the same thing. But then let's just look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. First Thessalonians 2:12 says, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So it is God who does the calling. The Apostle Paul is not alone in asserting that, because Peter himself did the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. First Peter 1, I mean chapter 5, verse 10. Asaz is tempting because he says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." Now there's something about this call that I suppose many believers are probably not aware of. And that is this, that it is a privilege to be given an invitation to something very special. Now, you know, people get all excited, maybe look at, during their, let's just say, presidential inaugurations. Somebody gets an invitation, they go, you know, they're just so excited. But my friend, you have the best invitation. You have been given the invitation to be a member of the kingdom of God. Now, do you realize it? Or do we function that way? Do we really think about that we have the best invitation given courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ? So we have been given this to become members of the kingdom of God. So the Holy Spirit directed the apostle not to mention any specific member of the Godhead in connection with the call. Because after all three members of the Godhead are involved in one way or the other. We can say the Father made the initial call. The Lord Jesus Christ made it possible so you can hear it, so to say, at least so that it can be offered to us. But then it is the Holy Spirit who makes the final invitation, so to say. And you say, when does he do that? Well, he does it when the gospel is preached. Anytime the gospel is preached, that's when he does it. Because once the gospel is preached and somebody understands it, then that invitation has become clear and the person will automatically respond. Now the next phrase of verse 6, where we're starting, says, "by the grace of Christ." Now that phrase presents two problems. The first problem is what we call textual, and the second involves how to translate a small preposition in the Greek. The textual problem lies in the variation of the phrase in various Greek manuscripts. Again, you know, when we talk about manuscripts, we have emphasized and understand, hopefully, that God did not from heaven throw down the Bible, not even the King James Version. But that what happened is that there were several copies of these manuscripts. And this is where we've explained it sometime in the past. They did not have photocopy mentioned. So when the apostle gave them these epistles, the way they would do is each church that wants to leave a copy, they will employ an amanuensis, or what we call today secretary, to copy it. And you can be sure, if I gave this congregation Galatians 1:5 to copy, Galatians 1, chapter 1, to just copy it, and we collect it at the end of the church, I can assure you, some of you will miss two verses, some will miss three, and some will miss a whole lot of words, and some will transpose. Now, so that's the problem that we face with manuscripts scattered all over the ancient world, thousands of them. And what scholars do is to try to find out what is the original, because we don't have the original manuscripts written by the apostles. And the way they did that is to collect these several manuscripts, and by process of studying it and doing all kinds of things, they can eliminate those that were errors of transmission and then try to get to the original thing that the apostles wrote. So this is the same thing that we have in this particular phrase, because when it says by the grace of Christ, we have several readings in many good manuscripts, so to say. There are about five variations of this phrase in various Greek manuscripts. Now, a first phrase, I'm not going to give you the Greek version, I'll just give it in the English. A first reading is the omission of the word Christ. So that one manuscript simply reads by grace, no word Christ. Now, a second variation has the word Christ.
The third variation of the manuscript contains the expression Jesus Christ. The first simply switches it around and writes Christ Jesus, whereas the fifth contains the word God. Now, the problem is to determine which of these that the apostle actually wrote. The first option, which is without the word Christ, is really the most sound thing that we believe that the apostle wrote. Now you see, after the word grace, it is possible that those copying will try to put the word Christ or Jesus Christ in order to modify the word grace, because they probably didn't feel comfortable to see the word grace alone. So they either put the word Christ, or some will modify it and put the word God. So I personally believe that the first option is what the apostle wrote, for the reasons that we have stated, that the other variation can be explained from the first one. But in the other cases, it's difficult to go back and explain it. But the reasons becomes then clear that we should accept the original without the word Christ or any other thing, just so it ends with the word grace. Well, the problem is, if that is the case, why did the English versions not adopt it? It is primarily because the Greek text from which most of our modern English translation are based contain the second option of adding the word Christ. However, the committee that compiled the UBS Greek text, or what is called the United Bible Society Greek text, upon which most modern Greek, English versions are based, they indicated with what is called a textual tool, they say that it is the degree of certainty of the word Christ is very slim. But nevertheless, because it has become much more prevalent in some of the older translations, so they just left the word Christ. Now, another reason most modern versions have the word Christ is, of course, to help the reader to connect grace with God or with Christ. Now, having stated this, though, we should understand that whether the word Christ is inserted or omitted, it has nothing, doesn't distract from the truth of what the passage says. And that is generally the case in most of the textual variations. They rarely change the true doctrine of the church or the Christian faith. But all we have to say is just it's a modification. So that is the first problem. So if you have a version that reads in Christ or without it, just know why that is the case. The second problem has to do with a preposition in the Greek. It's a two-letter word, en. En. And the question is, that Greek word has several meanings. It can mean in, but, with, among probably six or seven more others. The thing is, which of these meanings should be adopted in the translation? Now, while I do not really think that the English preposition adopted is that of great importance, as what the apostle intends to communicate, nevertheless, this preposition in a passage could be interpreted in at least three ways. First, it could be taken as grace is the means of the call of God. That's one way to see it. Or, secondly, it can also mean grace is the cause of the call of God. And thirdly, that grace is the manner in which the call of God is carried out. Now, each of these views is applicable in our passage and makes sense. And so the Holy Spirit probably intended for the Galatians to understand this preposition in such a comprehensive way. In other words, to understand it this way, that it is because of God's grace that he called the Galatians, and the means by which he also administered his call is grace. So the point of the apostle is that he wants the Galatians to begin to think of grace as they read or listen to the rest of this epistle. If they think, or at least if they begin to think in terms of grace, then when the apostle begins to defend the doctrine of justification by faith, then it will not be difficult for them to comprehend his argument. God, in his grace, called us into his kingdom. So, we must never forget that. The point that the apostle wants to underscore is that the Galatians were deserting God, whose dealings with them is on the basis of grace. Now, I don't understand from what the apostle is saying. How will you want to avoid somebody who treats you very lovely? Does it make sense? That you know somebody treats you, honors you, adores you, so to say, and you want to avoid them. Why? And that's what the Paul is really coming up to here. I thought that, you know, people like to avoid those they don't agree with, that makes their life uncomfortable or whatever. But for someone who treats you lovely, takes care of you in every way, to be running away from him doesn't make a bit of sense. And that's exactly what we Christians do when we start abandoning the application of the word, or when we start ignoring the teaching of the word of God. That's what we do. See, human beings are always loyal to one thing or the other. There is never a time that we have a neutral position when it comes to our spiritual life. That is to say, we are either of God, believers, or of the devil, unbelievers. We are either controlled by the Holy Spirit or controlled by the sinful nature. There's no in between. Or we are either growing spiritually or we are retrogressing. You never stand still in your spiritual life. No such thing. You are either growing or you are retrogressing. So it is because of this concept that the apostle then mentions that the Galatians are deserting the concept of the grace of God and are responding to something else. Hence the last phrase of verse 6, where it says, are turning to a different gospel. Now there is no word turning in this particular passage, but the apostle, at least those who translated our English version, introduced it to help us understand, or at least have a clue as to what the apostle is appealing to. He is concerned that here are people whom God has blessed, who God has given something wonderful, and for some reason they want to trade it for something that is meaningless. And that, my friend, is a challenge to all of us. You and I have the best that God offers to mankind on this planet. It's been given to us by way of salvation. It's been given to us by way of the Holy Spirit inside of us. It has been given to us by way of the written word. So, do we have an excuse not to take it seriously? Why should any human being or any believer who knows this privilege that God has given him or her to walk away from it? So the challenge is, what is out there that appeals to you so much? Why can you be so distracted? You've been attracted to things that don't lead to anywhere. When you have in you, in your hand, in your room, wherever you are, you have that written word. You're exposed to it. So the issue is, why will you turn away from it and look for something that will not do you any good? That is a challenge for all of us. And we all have to deal with that and ask ourselves, am I trading the Cadillac for some old rundown car? That's all we have to ask. God has given you the best. Do you want to trade it for something that is meaningless? And you say, how? You trade it when you ignore the principles of the Word of God, when you grow what God has given his written word and go for some meaningless philosophy or some weird thinking or all other things that people go after in the name of seeking pleasure or seeking happiness or seeking whatever it is that they're seeking, and they know they never find it. And you should know that. And so why join that club? That's what the apostle is beginning to tell the Galatians and to you and I, that we should not listen to something that is less than what we have, which is the truth. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.